I'd like to say a big thank you before I start to, I usually say this at the end, but I'd like to say at the beginning tonight because there is an awful lot of background work that goes on in the Bible school. And I'd like to say a big thank you to Anita for all the printing. Amen. And Mary for the catering and the tea. Mary's been down the church today. She went back to Wolverstone to cook the grandchildren dinner, and then she came back again. So she's been to and fro all day. And of course, for Harmon's expertise on the recording and the way he uploads it onto the website, thank you very much, Harmon. So tonight we're going to look at the third and final study, which is sanctification. And I've called sanctification growing in grace and more like Jesus. The key verse here in your notes is 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth. In last week's study, we looked at how we are declared righteous, justified before God, and how a correct understanding of this doctrine removes feelings of guilt in our lives. This week, we look at the doctrine of sanctification. And just to bridge the two subjects, I've done two lists by way of comparison, and you will see how justification differs from sanctification in several important aspects. Under justification on the left-hand column, you see that justification refers to our legal standing before God, whereas sanctification is about our internal condition spiritually. Justification is something that happens at the beginning when we first come to Christ, once for all time. It is a completed work, whereas right-hand column, sanctification is a continuous work throughout our lives. In justification, it is entirely a work of God. It is God who justifies, Paul says. In sanctification, we have a part to play. We cooperate with God. In justification, it is perfected in this life, the moment we come to Christ. But sanctification is not perfected in this life. It is an ongoing work which continues until we see the Lord. In justification, it's the same in all Christians. There is no difference. There is no degree. Some people are not more justified than others. It is a once-for-all work. It's the same for all Christians. All Christians are justified before God. But in sanctification, it is greater in some than others. And I've met people, and so have you, who are more sanctified or even less sanctified. Isn't that right? And we know what that means. Now, we're going to cover three main headings this week. What does sanctification mean? What are the processes involved in sanctification? And how do we achieve, as Christians, continuing, ongoing sanctification? So first of all, let's look at what does sanctification mean. Well, essentially, it has its beginnings in the Hebrew term, which forms the basis of our English word sanctified, and it's the word kodesh, kodesh. And it literally means to consecrate, to be holy, to be separate, or to be hallowed. After three, I want you to repeat that. Kodesh. One, two, three.
Kodesh.
One, two, three.
Kodesh.
So essentially, it means the state of being clean or holy. The opposite of this, of course, is a state of being unclean or defiled. And that is the context of the Old Testament meaning of this word. In the Old Testament, defile was used to describe something unclean or polluted, or an action that could demean and pollute others and oneself. It was applied without distinction to either ethics or religious practice. Both moral and spiritual transgressions were understood to be violations of God's will. Disregarding God's law was seen as a source of defilement. Similar to the meaning to defile is the term profane, which God uses frequently to contrast with what was holy. Profane was the opposite to holy. God wanted his people to be a holy people. God wanted to prohibit people from treating something which he deemed as holy with irreverence. Leviticus 22:2, this is what God said to Moses: "Tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me, so that they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord." And in verse 15 of Leviticus 22, "The priests must not desecrate the sacred offerings the Israelites present to the Lord." So there was a clear distinction between those things which God considered holy and pure with the ordinary everyday, which he considered not to be pure. The things offered before him in the tabernacle in the very beginning were essentially to be regarded as holy. Now let's look at Leviticus 10, because this is a very interesting passage of scripture, and I'd like to just unpack this a little bit. Who knows who Nadab, the assistant pastor, and the emeritus pastors needn't answer this, but who knows who Nadab and Abihu were in Leviticus 10? Anybody? They were Aaron's sons, that's right. And in Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 11, something happened because they offered strange fire, the authorized version says, the King James Version says, or unauthorized fire, as the New International Version says. And verse 1, "Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died there before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" And here's a very important verse at the end of verse 3. "Aaron remained silent." I think that there's a very significant power about those words. Their father, who had just witnessed the death of his sons, remained silent because he knew that God was holy, and he knew that what had happened had instigated the wrath of God. Aaron remained silent. Very powerful verse that. And the word Kodesh is the word frequently used in the Old Testament to describe what was holy. In Leviticus 22:2, "Tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me, so that they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord." Nadab and Abihu ignored that command. In Exodus 15, Moses said to God, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders?" Again, the word translated holiness is Kodesh. Now, the problem with Nadab and Abihu was that it was, first of all, a presumptive act. The Bible says it was unauthorized. And the word unauthorized, or translated in the King James Version strange, is the word zoar. And it's also a word elsewhere which is translated adulterous. So here's a very interesting meaning here to this word. It refers to the breaking of a covenant. refers to the breaking of a vow, something which in God's sight is very serious, very holy. It was a profane act. Verse 3, God said, this is what the Lord said when he spoke, and he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Verse 3, I will be sanctified. And it was profane because Nadab and Abihu failed to distinguish between the ordinary and the holy. That's the point there. They brought their own incense, which hadn't been consecrated to the Lord. And it was also a penalizing act because verse 2 says they died before the Lord and Aaron remained silent, as I've said already. As Moses and the Israelites sang to God, they recognized that God's moral perfection, or his freedom from moral evil, set him apart from other gods and is majestic in its holiness. Hannah, in 1 Samuel 2, recognized this in her prayer when she said, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. And the seven angels in Revelation, again, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And the prophet Isaiah acknowledges and observes this aspect of God is emphasized even among the angels in their worship in Isaiah 6 and verse 3. And they were calling one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Kadosh places a focus on God and the realm that he exists in as holy. God is holy. His name is holy. And all that comes to his realm must be holy. It is here where all that belongs to God's realm that the Kodesh word group is most frequently used. It is all of those things that God separates and devotes to himself that become holy. Time, space, objects, and people. They are separated to be holy before the Lord. Psalm 111 and verse 9, holy and awesome is his name. We get a sense in the Old Testament when we read these things of his majesty, of his glory, how serious it was. There were occasions when God even sanctified a physical area which came into contact with his presence and his glory. You remember when Moses turned aside to see the burning bush, what did God say to him? He said, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I've known, I'm sure you have, the presence of God at times where I've just felt the whole place has been bathed in the holiness and the glory of God. Amen? We've sensed God's presence. We know that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. We are the church. But there are times when we are so conscious of the presence of God that we almost feel like Moses, we should take off our shoes, for the place we're standing on is holy ground. In Exodus 19, Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. In Exodus 29, regarding the Old Testament priesthood, God said, there also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. The place will be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting, and I will consecrate the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You get a sense of the picture that the Old Testament people of God were God's possession. They were God's special people. They had been called out of Egypt for a purpose. God had made them a nation, those who weren't a nation, and God had sanctified them and set them apart. And there are various other aspects of their life which I've put down in the notes, various scripture quotations in blue which you can look up and read for yourself. But The Sabbath was sanctified and set apart. Various festivals were sanctified and set apart. The year of Jubilee was sanctified and set apart. The tabernacle and every single object in the tabernacle was set apart and sanctified. Later also the same with the temple. And the land of Canaan also, God said, I'm going to sanctify that land. I'm going to give it to you as a possession because you are my people. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! And the priests and the Old Testament Levitical system that served the tabernacle was totally set apart and sanctified for God. So, in summary, sanctification has its roots in being separated and holy and special to God. We find that also coming over in the New Testament. Because the New Testament writers, remember the New Testament writers were predominantly Jewish, apart from Luke, who was a Greek. The New Testament writers repeatedly spoke about Christian believers being sanctified. Would someone like to read out 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11? So there we are. Paul is listing a list of the works of the flesh. In verse 9, he says, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men." Can't be any clearer, can it? "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you're sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Paul was able to say to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." The New Testament writers knew that those believers in Christ were the sanctified. They were the set apart. In the early church, in Acts 2, 42, someone like to read that out? Acts 2 and verse 42, right at the very birth of the church. They devoted themselves. The Authorized Version says they continued steadfastly. What did they continue in? They continued in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. I would like to suggest to you tonight that those four elements are absolutely vital in our spiritual growth and development in sanctification. They are four vital components to the church corporate life too. I cannot stress this enough. When we gather together to hear the apostles' teaching, the scriptures. We gather together for fellowship, don't we? We remember the Lord's death in the breaking of bread, and we pray. We gather together to pray. Corporate prayer is very, very powerful. And the early church knew what it was to be dedicated and devoted, for they continued in those four component elements which made the church grow. And the Bible says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What a wonderful thing that would be in these days if someone got saved every day. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Let's pray it happens. So the second thing, what are the processes involved in sanctification? Well, sanctification, first of all, is what I call positional. Positional sanctification is a state of holiness that we are placed in at the very moment we commit our life to Christ. But it must not be confused with last week's subject of justification. We are sanctified positionally. In other words, we are placed in a position where God regards us as being cleansed and forgiven and holy. Not our own holiness, but Christ's holiness. Christ's righteousness. We are sanctified the moment we believe on Christ. And here's a strange thing. Almost a contradiction, you would think, on the surface. The Corinthian believers, the Corinthian church, were called saints even though they were in a carnal state. We know that Paul wrote his letters to the Corinthians to address certain problems that were in the church. One of the great problems was the problem of excess. The Corinthians were a very excessive church, and Paul had to write to them about the order of worship, the use of spiritual gifts. He also had to write to them about immorality, which was prevalent in the church. But in spite of their carnal condition, Paul still referred to them as saints. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, because this verse not so much denotes our spiritual condition, but it denotes our spiritual position. The condition of the Corinthians were that they were wrong. They were sinning. They weren't living a good Christian life. They were carnal Christians. That was their condition. But their position in Christ was that they were still saved. They were still saved. Their position, their spiritual position, was that they were born again. And although they had a long way to go, they were regenerated. And God regarded them as being sanctified. But as I've said earlier, sanctification is an ongoing work. So just as people and things relating to God's service in the Old Testament were sanctified and set apart, so are we in Christ. I'm not going to ask someone to read out 1 Peter 1 because it's got some nasty geographical names in. But Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Again, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Somebody read that out. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Thank you, Sally. In the King James Version, the word special is translated peculiar. You are a peculiar people. Well, I met some peculiar Christians sometimes, haven't you? There are some peculiar people about. But the Greek word is the word peripoisis, and it literally means acquired. It means purchased, possessed, obtained. We're a special people. We're a peculiar people. Because we're a purchased people, we're acquired by the Lord, we are his chosen possession. Hallelujah. And again, as Chris Hill would say, isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? When we come to Christ, there should be a definite moral change which takes place in our lives at the point of regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. When a person comes to Christ, they are cleansed and washed by an act of God. The righteousness of God is imputed to them. Last week's study, justification. Paul speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I love that verse of scripture. When I came to Christ, I got washed. Hallelujah. I got renewed by the Holy Spirit, and so did you. And so when Paul writes his initial greetings to his various letters to various churches in the New Testament, he always addresses them as saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2. to the church of God in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, together with his holy people throughout Achaia. And again, to the Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And the Colossians, when he opens his letter to them, to God's holy people at Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now the word saints in these verses is the Greek word hagios, and that means holy, sacred, set apart and consecrated. And can you see how this thread is developing throughout Scripture? That in the Old Testament things were separated and made holy, so people who come to Christ are God's special possession and they are separated and they are made holy. Thus, whatever anyone's background is, whatever their past life has been, whatever their condition, when they come to Christ, they are made holy positionally by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In coming to know Christ, they have been placed in a position of being set apart. Separation from their past life and the world. Indeed, we are new creatures in Christ who have been made holy, NIV, or sanctified, King James Version, through the sacrifice of Christ's death on the cross. Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That sums it up. I'm considered holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hallelujah. So we are made holy positionally. But sanctification is also progressive. Whilst we are positionally holy, we're set free from every sin, we know that we still sin, don't we? Well, perhaps you don't, but I make mistakes every day. We still trip up, don't we? We make mistakes, we fail the Lord. If we claim we have not sinned, John tells us, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. I don't think that's just to sinners. I think that's to everybody, including the church. Do you? Anybody disagree with that? I think if any of us say we're without sin, we're in deep trouble. You know? Deep trouble. We're in trouble with ourselves because we're deceiving ourselves, but also we're in trouble with God because we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us, as the scripture says. And that's why the Bible also refers to sanctification as a practical experience of our separation unto God. It is progressive, or what I call experiential sanctification, as it's sometimes called. It's the effect of obedience to the word of God in one's life. It is the same as growing in the Lord. Every day you and I are being changed from glory into glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's down here. That's down here. That's not up there. We're being changed down here from glory into glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but growing grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We have a responsibility. We have a role to play in sanctification. We are to grow in grace. And do you notice here in this verse, growing in grace is linked to growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sanctification differs from justification in several ways. Justification, as I've already said, is a one-time work of God, resulting in a declaration of not guilty before God because of the work of Christ on the cross. Sanctification, however, is a process, beginning with justification and continuing throughout life. Justification is the starting point of the line that represents one's Christian life, while sanctification is the ongoing continuing line in itself. So it's positional, but it's progressive. But it is also, the third point here in two, it is perfecting. There is a sense in which we may speak of believers as those whom God has perfected. And if you'd like to turn with me to Hebrews 10, there are several verses that point this out to us. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's start at verse 1. Let me unpack this a little bit. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. So, the writer to the Hebrews correctly acknowledges there that the Old Testament law was somehow inadequate. He says it was a shadow of good things to come, but not the reality itself. And he says, for this reason, the Old Testament law can never, by the same sacrifices, verse 1, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. But then we're told in a later verse that this was indeed accomplished by the single sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Look at verse 4. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There is the link again. The word holy here, NIV, sanctified in King James Version, is exactly the same Greek word as the word we looked at earlier, saints, hagiazo, hagios. It's the same word in 2:1 above. So saints are holy. This verse underscores the close connection between perfecting and sanctifying. It is referring to an earlier verse about conscience, and I'm going to explain that in a minute. But look at verse 14 of the previous chapter, Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Now I want you to just look at that phrase in verse 14 of Hebrews 9, acts that lead to death. What do you think that's referring to? Acts that lead to death. How many think that they are sins? Anybody disagree? I disagree. Acts that lead to death in the context of Hebrews 9 are not sins. They are dead works, or as the Good News Translation says, useless rituals, or as the Weymouth Translation of the Bible says, lifeless works. They are acts which are akin to Old Testament sacrifices. That's the whole context of Hebrews 9. The Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate. They were lifeless acts. They were acts that led to death, not life. They were useless rituals, as one translation says. They are religious rituals that make no impact on our spiritual lives to make us grow. Under the Old Covenant, they had to take place again and again, but they were still not able to cleanse the worshipper inwardly. They may have felt cleansed outwardly, but you remember I said in Hebrews 9:14 that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, cleanses our consciences. He cleanses us internally. And the previous verse in Hebrews 9:9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. I meet many people who have troubled consciences. Do you know that? There are some people that have led terrible lives and they have no conscience. And I think of that verse of scripture which says their conscience is seared. And that word seared in the King James Version is the Greek word cauterizo, where we get our word cauterized. You nurses would know something about that. How to sterilize something and make it germ-free. Cauterizo. Their consciences are seared with a hot iron. They have no feeling. They have no awareness. And in the Old Testament people of God, their sanctification was really external. Hebrews 9:13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. You see what I'm saying is correct? You see that? You see the truth of that? That in the Old Testament it was merely external, but in the New it's internal, isn't it? He's taken away a heart of stone. What has he done? He's put within us a heart of flesh. He's put his spirit within us. Worship for us is not a thing of the hand only, is it? It's a thing of the heart, isn't it? Amen? It's like a man who goes and buys a suit every time he needs a bath. You think about that. He smells. He hasn't had a bath for ages, but he thinks he's going to do something about it, so he goes and buys himself a nice new suit. But you see, his solution never touches the real problem, does it? It just covers it over for a little while. And what has to happen? You think about what happened in the Old Testament under the sack. What has to happen to that man? Well, after a little while, what else becomes smelly? The suit. So what does he do? He has to go and buy another suit, doesn't he? And he's clean for a few days, and he feels good. And then what happens to that suit? And he has to buy another suit. And that's what the Old Testament saints did. That's what the Old Testament people of God did. They kept in a way buying an external suit. It was external. It didn't cleanse them inwardly. They were only outwardly clean, as Hebrews 9:13 says. This is further underlined in verses 25 and 26. Stay with Hebrews 9 for a minute. Nor did Christ enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Verse 26, otherwise Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he died on the cross to save us inwardly, to cleanse us inwardly, to make us new men and women in himself. Hallelujah. And Christ's death on the cross was a once-for-all-time sacrifice so that we have no need to offer sacrifices again and again. I spoke to one of our vicars in the town not long ago, a godly man. I'm not going to tell you his name, but he's a godly man, and every morning he goes for a walk on the front. And he told me that every morning he prayed to the Lord that if the Lord was going to take him that day, that he would just be cleansed and that he would really enter heaven. And I said, you don't need to pray that prayer anymore, because Christ has cleansed you once for all time. And you need to walk in that promise. You need to walk in that grace. You don't need to have to pray again and again and again for Christ's cleansing on the cross. He has cleansed us once for all time. We fail. We make a mistake, but we don't need to go back in that sense as if we don't really feel the assurance of salvation. I don't believe that in his heart that this man felt that he had the real assurance of salvation. He's a godly man, he loves the Lord, but he had that slight doubt. And I saw him a few weeks later and he said, I'm not saying that prayer in the morning anymore. I thought, how lovely is that? He's walking in assurance. We need to walk in assurance, don't we? You know? If you love someone, you know, it's lovely to tell them that you love them. But, you know, you don't need to say it 55 times a day, do you? You need to walk in the assurance of that love. Go on then. Go and tell your loved one you love them. Go on. Oh, you know you want to. Go on. We're not giving any dinners away in the gazebo tonight. And there's certainly been no butlers around, I tell you. But you know what I'm saying there? We need to walk in assurance, don't we? We need to walk in assurance. And we're a charismatic, spirit-filled church. We need to walk in assurance, you know, and I don't doubt that. I don't doubt the Lord's love for me. And when I trip up, I know he's holding me. I'm not holding on to him. He's holding on to me. I'm kept by the power of God. How about you? You know, the minute you start thinking you're holding on to God, that's not right. He's holding on to you. Walk in assurance. Walk in grace. Walk in mercy. Hallelujah. So Christ's death on the cross was a once for all sacrifice. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was sacrificed once, in case you hadn't got the message, to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So not only is sanctification a primary reality for the believer, it's also a continuing experience. The reason for this is that in this life we can never achieve sinless perfection. There are some who hold this view, but it's erroneous. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we've read it already, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But later in 1 Corinthians 6, he says in the same chapter, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. For you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. Paul is clearly addressing Christians here. And notice in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, he is primarily addressing the works of the flesh. But in his second letter to Corinthians, Paul speaks about the Old Testament call to holiness. And he quotes from Isaiah 52 in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Later he says in 2 Corinthians 7, the next chapter, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The word perfect here is the word epitelio, which literally means to fulfill further or completely. Hence, although they already had been sanctified, the Apostle Paul was calling the Corinthians to even greater sanctification, to continuing sanctification. So the final part of tonight's study, three, how do we achieve ongoing continuing sanctification? Sanctification is the goal of the Christian life. It is to be more like Christ. God would have his people constantly move towards holiness. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23, Paul says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. I like that, don't you? May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The rendering in our New International Version, through and through, is a sort of double emphasis, and it means literally to complete to the end. The goal is clear. God will complete this work of sanctification at his coming, at the coming of his Son, the parousia. Be confident of this, Paul says to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, none of us, friends, can stand and say, I've arrived, I'm there, I don't need to learn anything more. You don't need to teach me anything more. God doesn't need to. I'm just there. That's it. We can never reach that stage. There is a sense in which we only achieve complete sanctification when we see the Lord. But I think that's a challenge, don't you? Because if it was possible in this life to kind of get there with nothing else to go for, it'd be kind of dull, wouldn't it? This is what makes the Christian life so vital and so challenging, that we can move on and move on and move on, and there's still something more There's still something more. Philippians 1 and verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We achieve ongoing sanctification by the Word. In John 17, that great and lovely prayer of our Lord, when he prays to the Father, he says, Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. And in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the washing of the word. I love this in Ephesians 5:26. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. As you know, there are two Greek words, translated word, in our New Testament. One is the word logos, which means God's constant word. The other word is the word rhema, which means God's instant word. And it's rhema that is used here in Ephesians 5:26. It's God's living word, his active word. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples, you're already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. We obtain ongoing sanctification through the word of God. We are sanctified in the truth. Again, in the prayer of Jesus in John 17, Father, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. We're sanctified by the word, friends. That's why it's so important to keep in the word. You know, treasure your word. Treasure those times in the day when you get into the word. People who do not grow in grace are usually people who are not in the word. I haven't got a scripture for that, but many years' experience tell me that. I've seen Christians who've never grown because they've never really been in the word. But I've known other Christians who have got this voracious appetite for the word of God. They can't stop reading it, they can't put it down, and they grow. There is a strange principle there which is real. They grow. If you're in the word, you'll grow. You'll grow. You'll be like the plant in the greenhouse with the conditions flourishing. They don't have to work hard in the greenhouse to grow. Do you know that? They just have to enjoy the right conditions. And we're the same as Christians. When we're enjoying the right conditions, we grow. We flourish. When we're in the word, when we're having fellowship, when we're praising God, when our worship is live and real, when the pastors aren't here on a Sunday and the people get free. Got to stop this. Jesus himself was set apart for God's purpose. And it's on that basis and condition of our being set apart. In John 10:36. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Jesus said to his religious accusers, why do you then accuse me of blasphemy because I am God's son? He said to his Jewish critics, the Father has set apart me for his very own. And we are sanctified and we are sent because Jesus was. Do you know that? Our Lord's sanctification is the pattern and the power for our own. The sending and the sanctifying are inseparable. We are set apart for a purpose. We learn God's purpose for our lives by walking in fellowship and communion with him. How do we accomplish that? We accomplish that by prayer, by being alone with God, that devotional aspect of our daily spiritual life, which is so vital to our spiritual growth and development. We see this clearly in the prayer life of Jesus. God's word abounds with commands and principles and examples and promises which are encouragements for us to pray. If we do not learn to pray, it will not be for want of instruction and example. And there's some verses there which you can read and check up on. Christ withdrew into the wilderness to pray. He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed, Luke 5:16 says. He rose early to pray, very early in the morning, while it was still dark. Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Sometimes he prayed all night, Luke 6:12. One of those days, Jesus went up to a mountainside to pray and spent the whole night praying to God. In a very dramatic moment, he sent away thousands so he could go and pray and be alone with the Father. Matthew 14. After he had dismissed them, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray, and later that night he was there alone. I feel it's extremely significant that 10% of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is devoted to prayer. Did you know that? Included is the model prayer which Jesus taught us, and it reveals various elements of prayer such as worship, confession, and petition. And in Christ's present ministry, he is now in the throne room of heaven. He is there before the Father at the Father's right hand, and he's there appearing in the presence of God for us in intercession. Paul says in Romans 8, "For then who is it who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, he was raised to life, and he is now at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us." Friends, he's the man in the glory. He's the man in the glory. And Christ ascended in bodily form, and the angels said, "This same Jesus will so come again in like manner as you have seen him go." He's going to come back one day in bodily form, in his glorified body. He is now still the man in the glory, the Son of Man, interceding before the Father for us. He is our great high priest. Hallelujah. We don't need a human priest, because Jesus is our priest. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them, Hebrews 7:25 says. Hallelujah. Lastly, and in closing, because it's 9 o'clock, we're sanctified by a renewed mind. Paul says to the Romans Christians in chapter 12, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." That word renewed is the word anakinosis, and it literally means renovated, restored, made new. I remember J. John telling us that the first time he talked to his mother about him being saved, his mother told him that he'd been brainwashed. Well, you know, it's true, isn't it? Some of us do need our brains washing before we come to Christ. But a renewed mind is a cleansed mind. And so many battles, they start in the mind, don't they? Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Start believing in yourself, will you? Start believing in yourself. And I say start believing in yourself because you're a child of God. You've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. You've been redeemed. You're his chosen, particular, special possession. Start believing it. Start believing it. And walk in that strength. Walk in that assurance, friends. We see that sanctification affects our intellect, our knowledge. And that's why Paul says that we are to put on the new nature. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its Creator. Whatsoever is true, whatsoever is noble, whatsoever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Verse 9 of Philippians 4, put it into practice. You're going to do that from now on? Put it into practice. And Paul says, "And the God of peace will be with you." I close with the verse I mentioned earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And this is my prayer for all of us tonight. that God himself, the God of peace, will sanctify us through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, a few questions for personal application. We'll just open it up for the last few minutes. And please don't be shy. Can you recall in your own experience the definite beginning of sanctification in your life? What were the circumstances involved? Would anybody like to share when they first felt they were getting closer to the Lord and progressing? Did anybody have a few battles early on in their Christian life that they had to resolve before they... Hello, anybody out there? Mike.
You changed your name.
Thank you, Mike.
I didn't realise at the time, but would you say the first time I really felt the Holy Spirit moving me was at the first sign of sanctification?
Yeah, could well be.
Yeah, because I didn't know what it was. I didn't know I was hit by the Holy Spirit. But I didn't. Someone had to tell me what had happened.
Mm-hmm.
But would you say that was a step?
Definitely. The work of the Spirit was sanctified through the working of the Spirit.
That came after I'd been baptised. I'd been baptised and I thought I'd made my peace with God. But then later at the stage, I was hit by something and I didn't know what it was, and someone told me that's the Holy Spirit working within you.
Yeah.
All right.
Thank you for that, David. Andrew, Pastor Andrew had your hand up.
I was just going to say...
I saw you ask Hazel if you could speak, so I thought that was...
I'll just hand over to Hazel. No, I was just thinking, you know, when I first became a Christian, one thing that made me very nervous was being amongst Christians, because I was frightened that I was going to come up with some bad language, you know, the change...
Really?
Yeah.
Do you know what, Andrew? I can never imagine you to be like that.
Well,
do you know what
I was. I mean,
you're such a lovely, gentle, refined man. I can't imagine you ever... Really? You know. What is that? There's an old hymn, isn't there, that says, "When grace hath well refined my heart." You know that, Mary, don't you? No? Yes, you do. Tell me that. Okay, number two, as you look back over the last few years of your Christian life, can you see a definite pattern of spiritual growth and sanctification? And what are some of the things that you used to have no interest in that you now hold great interest for you? So we're not talking about things that you used to have interest to, but were no interest to you, but you've grown and now they are of interest to you. Did you always read your Bibles? Of course not. Come on. Anyone? Brian's smiling at me. He wants to say something. When you give me that look, Brian, I know you want to contribute, so don't give me that, you know. Come on. No, I tell you why, because I've heard you say this many times, that you came to know the Lord relatively later and in life, but there was a dramatic change, which, you know, so come on. Yeah, lovely, isn't that lovely? I've got to stop saying that.
Well, yeah, for me, you can only speak about our own experiences, and... It was late in life when I became a Christian. I was 47 years old.
So,
not that long ago.
5 years ago.
Yes. And I was surprised. You've already mentioned about reading the Bible. I was surprised that the Bible began to make sense. And in reading the Bible, I did want more of it. And then as time has gone by, I've found myself doing a lot of things that I would never imagine I would have wanted to do. You know, I would never have imagined that I would be able to stand in front of a group of people and facilitate a Bible teaching class, for instance. And I could mention many other things, but I'm not going to do.
let's give him a clap for that. Oh, that was great. That was lovely. Thank you, Brian. Anybody else? Pastor Sean.
I think Brian actually reminded me that, and it could be true for all of us, it's about the boundaries that we set within ourselves. And there's, I think I relate to songs, spiritual songs, quite deeply, because there was one that, the name doesn't spring to mind, but the words just became a prayer. And it's just about trusting in God and walking upon the waters. And, you know, as a believer, I was intimidated by the fact that, you know, I could allow those boundaries to drop and trust in God to lead me wherever. Mm. And it is a challenge. Mm. But, you know, here I am. And, you know, I think that's part of the process, isn't it?
It is.
You know, it's allowing God to transform you in areas you can't comprehend sometimes.
Lovely. Thank you, Sean. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Well, there's some other questions there that you can go through in your leisure, in your devotional times, and just, you know, help yourself on that.